First Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. May God add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures this morning. There's a group of theologians. They were discussing predestination and free will. And the longer they talked, the hotter it got. And as you might expect, the two different groups split into separate parties. Well, one man, he didn't really know which group to align himself with. So he slipped into the ranks of the predestination crowd, the Calvinists. They challenged him as to why he was there. He said, "I came of my own free will." Frowning, they responded, "Free will? You can't join us. You have to go over there to that mob." So he retreated to the opposite group, the Arminians, and he faced the same challenge. He said, "Listen, I was sent here." They said, "Sent? If you want to join us, you have to come of your own free will." And so in the end, he couldn't join either group. If only there was another option. Calvinist, Arminian. If only there was a third option, perhaps. Well, you know, I'd like to think that there is. And perhaps as we study this sermon, as we study these things in the scriptures this morning, we might be able to find that alternative. Now, as we come to the opening verses of 1 Peter, Peter the Apostle describes to his recipients who they are in Christ in these opening two verses. Remember, we talked about identity, the importance of understanding our identity according to Scripture, not how we think we are, but what God says we are. In those first two verses, who they are in Christ, and then verses 3 to 5, what they have in Christ. He talks about their position, verses 1 and 2, but also their possession, verses 3 to 5. And so we're picking up in this series on 1 Peter. We're considering a doctrine that we touched a little bit on last week. We talked about how these strangers are scattered. They're elect, they're chosen strangers. We just touched on that a little bit. But we want to look in more detail about this idea of election, particularly the opening words of verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is what we're looking at this morning, and these doctrines here. Election, predestination, and foreknowledge are deep theological truths that can be difficult to understand. For centuries, theologians have grappled with these doctrines, and many theological wars have arisen over them. And so, with that in mind, in approaching to understand the things concerning the deep counsels of God, we must know our place. We must know our limited understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the opening verses there, it talks about knowledge puffeth up. And he says, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." You want to be careful thinking, "Well, I know a fair bit. I understand a lot about theology." If you think you know anything, really, you don't know anything. It's all about our attitude and having a humble spirit when we come to understanding these deep truths. You see that attitude also in Proverbs 30 in the opening four verses there, where he says there, "Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom." And yet he did have wisdom, but he's humble enough to say, "You know what? There's a lot I don't know. There's a lot I don't understand." And I found this quote by Isaac Newton. He's talking about his knowledge and what he discovered as a scientist. Many great scientific discoveries that are still lay the foundation of modern science today. But he didn't get puffed up and say, "Look how much I know, how much I've discovered about the universe." This is what he said: "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore, and diverting myself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. And that's how he understood his understanding of science in the natural realm. And that's how we should really come to our understanding of theology in the spiritual realm. There's a vast ocean, and we are just really dabbling in the shore of that vast ocean of theology. God has revealed to us in Scripture certain truths regarding election, and we must be careful not to go beyond what is revealed in order to have all the answers to complete our systematic theology. Now, there's nothing especially wrong with systematic theology and having things in their place and systematizing things like that. But it can get to the point where we have to have an answer to everything, or we have to have a doctrine laid out that answers all the questions. No, we can't answer all the questions. The Bible reveals certain things. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. They're secret things. They don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed, that's the word of God, they belong to us. And so we can only go as far as the revelation of Scripture goes, and not beyond that. Now, when we think about election and this doctrine, it's a view of salvation from God's perspective. When God describes salvation from his view, it's about electing. It's about choosing, selecting people unto salvation. That's one view. So on one side, we have the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignly electing. But on the other, we have the responsibility of man. There's man's view of salvation, how we view it. We need to come unto him. We need to repent. We need to believe. And so the Scripture speaks in some places of God electing and choosing us to salvation, but it also exhorts us to receive Christ unto salvation. See the two perspectives? It's the same salvation. The Bible says that only the elect will be saved, but then it also says that whosoever will, that is, whosoever exercises his free will and believes, shall be saved. Can these two sides be reconciled? Can God be sovereign and man be a free moral agent? Is there any reconciliation? I think Spurgeon put it this way. He said, friends don't need to be reconciled. That's one way of getting around it. But nevertheless, there's a difficulty here, these two sides. So some will focus on the divine side only and say that man does not have a choice or a will, that God monogistically regenerates sinners without the requirement of them believing. It's just God. It's all God. There's no condition. There's no requirement of man. God, if you're elect, God will save you no matter what. But then there are others who focus solely on the human side and see salvation as being in man's hands without the need of divine grace to bring about that salvation. And so they emphasize that the human side of things, and then neglect the divine. The apparent antinomy of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is beyond our human minds to reconcile, yet they are both true. They are both true. Let me give you a quote from J. Vernon McGee. He said, "There are certain things which I believe that to me are not contradictory, but they certainly are paradoxical. Election and free will happen to be one of those. There is a theological argument that rages today on election or free will. There are some people who put all their eggs in the basket of election. There are others who put all their eggs in the basket of free will. I'm not proposing to reconcile the two because I've discovered that I cannot. If you had met me in the year that I entered seminary or the year that I graduated, I could have reconciled them for you. I've never been as smart as I was my first year and my last year in seminary. I knew it all then. I could reconcile election and free will, and it was a marvellous explanation. Now I've even forgotten what it was. It was pretty silly, if you want to know the truth. You can argue about divine election and free will all you want to, but it works. You cannot make it work out by arguing, but it sure works out in life. Okay, and so there's a theologian's perspective on it. And he says, look, the two are true. They're true. The two are real. And whether you can make sense of them and bring them together, that's another matter. But we're going to look at these two sides and seek to see what the Bible says about it. The first thing we'll look at today is God's sovereignty in election. So the term elect, which means chosen or selected, is used of different persons, different groups in the Bible. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. And I'll just tell you that verse. Wherefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So Jesus Christ is the elect one. The holy angels are elect. The nation of Israel is elect, chosen of God. And then believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are elect. Okay, and so there's verses there which describe that. And throughout the New Testament, that term is used. And Paul uses it. He employs it there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So it's a biblical word. We shouldn't be afraid of it. The apostles used it. The scriptures use it. We should use it and seek to understand it and use it with understanding. But then we have another term. So there's election. Predestination is a broader and more general term for God's sovereign ordaining. So the elect, Romans 8:33, are predestinated, Romans 8 verse 30. So they're almost used interchangeably, but predestination is broader. It describes God's purposes, which he carries out in his creation. So he has a purpose, a destiny, if you will, and it's a predestiny, a pre-purpose, because God is eternal. We'll look at that in a few moments. And so when God works out his purposes in the world, and look, even those purposes can be accomplished by evil men. You think of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what those wicked men did to him. Yet that was predestinated by the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Did they have a will? Did they have choices? Absolutely. And yet God had ordained that this would all happen. This is beyond our conception, isn't it? We need to just humble ourselves and say these are great truths and there's a great depth to them. Okay, so he carries out these purposes, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined or predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God is working all things after the counsel of his own will because he's God and he is sovereign. So it's also been put this way. Election refers to people, while predestination refers to purposes. It's another way to look at it. When you come to predestination, you also find a teaching called double predestination. So we've talked about God predestinating things, working purposes out, especially with regards to his people, his elect, his chosen ones. Well, double predestination is a Calvinist error that claims that not only are believers predestinated to everlasting life, but this is the Westminster Confession, what it says. Others foreordained to everlasting death, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or diminished. Not just foreordained to everlasting life, but there's a cohort of people that God from eternity has foreordained to hell. That's double predestination. Well, does the Bible say that? The Bible says that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That refutes limited atonement, one of the pillars of Calvinism. No, he died for the sins of the whole world. In fact, in 2 Peter 2 verse 1, it says, it talks about false prophets, false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These are false teachers. These are unbelievers who will be destroyed in hell. But it says, the Lord that bought them. Jesus even died for those who will perish in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible nowhere teaches this doctrine of reprobation, this double predestination. It's a slight, really, on the character of God. Okay, and so we need to understand these terms: election, predestination, and then foreknowledge. You see that there in verse 2. Elect, so not just chosen, but chosen according to something, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the first person of the Godhead. So foreknowledge means to know beforehand, obviously. It's used of both God and man. Now this verb, the verb form of this word, of the noun we find here, is translated foreordained in verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was foreordained. When? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. Okay, so when we come to this word foreknowledge, the question is whether God's foreknowledge involves his determinism or simply his prescience, that he just simply knows what's going to happen beforehand. So the Arminian views God's foreknowledge in election as God choosing the elect because he knew beforehand they would believe the gospel. So all they would read this verse as saying, elect according to God knowing who will believe. And therefore, because he knows who will believe, on the basis of that, then they are the chosen ones. So is it merely just God knowing beforehand? Because he's omniscient, he knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning, he knows who will believe, and therefore, on the basis of that, they are the elect. Well, God's knowledge of his elect goes beyond his awareness of their choice to believe. It indicates his relationship to them. So the God's knowledge, it's not simply just knowing what will happen. There's a relationship tied to this word knowing. But also thinking about the nature of God, the eternal nature. And again, this is very difficult for us who are mortals, who are bound by time. God inhabits eternity, dwelling outside of time. And as such, his knowledge is not constrained by the chronology of time, but is eternally present. I'll quote John Wesley here. Strictly speaking, there is no foreknowledge, no more than after knowledge with God, but all things are known to him as present from eternity to eternity. There is therefore no other than an instance. Well, this is, he's talking about this word foreknowledge. This is no other than an instance of the divine condescension to our low capacities. This is God trying to put in understandable human language, human concepts, things that are beyond human language and human concepts, right? Foreknowledge. there is no before, there is no after with God because God is eternal. We can't comprehend anything existing outside of time, but God does. So when he knows his people, he knows them from eternity to eternity. And so there's a foreknowledge there. The scriptures speak of God's knowledge of his people as his relationship with them. So think about Jeremiah 1 verse 5. This is what he said to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Is God saying to Jeremiah, I knew you would exist and you would do this? Or is this, I knew thee in that you were mine? You're my chosen prophet for the nation of Israel. It's a relationship knowledge, isn't it? And before Jeremiah had even a consciousness, God says, I knew thee. I knew thee before I formed thee in the belly. Amos 3:2 says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Again, this knowledge of his chosen people. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Is it simply God knowing who will believe in him? No, this is a relationship knowledge. The New Testament, John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He knows his sheep. They are his sheep. They belong to him. They are part of his fold. And 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God knows those that are his, that belong to him. And the Bible says he foreknows them as well. He has a foreknowledge. And so what we can understand from God's election and according to foreknowledge is that God is the initiator of salvation. Salvation doesn't begin with man. It begins with God. The Lord Jesus Christ was chosen of God. 1 Peter 2:4. It says there, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Talking about Christ, chosen of God. In 1 Peter 1:20, we saw that before. Foreordained, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 13:8, it says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. So God's plan, again, God being eternal, of Christ to save sinners through his sacrifice was before the foundation of the world, that plan of redemption. And Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And so the choosing of the believer is all tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath chosen us in him, in Christ. Christ the chosen one, Christ the elect, and then those who are in him are chosen in him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. It didn't begin with us loving him. No, we're rebels. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, going away from the fold of God. But he, as the good shepherd, leaves the 99 and seeks out that lost one, seeks out that lost sheep, and brings him into the fold. He initiates it all. In John 6:44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, see the God being the initiator, God drawing. It also says in that same chapter, verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Again, the Father initiating salvation. He draws sinners. You note in John 12:32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He says he'll draw all men. And so there is that idea that all men have the opportunity to be saved. He pours out that grace unto them. God's prevenient grace, if we can call it that, must first illuminate our darkened, depraved hearts before we can respond in faith. So God has to shine the light of grace unto us before we can respond. We're in darkness. We're depraved. We're lost. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a biblical truth. Now, the Calvinist takes that and he says, yes, but we need more than that grace, that light that God pours out upon us. We need more than that conviction of the Holy Ghost and the drawing of the Father. And they say, God must regenerate a sinner before he can believe. You're so depraved, you're so dead, that it's not just enough for God to give grace and light to you. You actually have to be born again by a soul work of God without any faith on man's part. And then after you're born again, then you can believe and then you can repent and all those things. Well, does the Scripture teach that? The order in Scripture, however, is faith precedes. It comes before the new birth and before the imparting of life. John 1 verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them, the people who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It doesn't say, as many as he made the sons of God, to them gave he power to believe. No, it's the other way around. Those who believe, they are made sons of God. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God effects that new birth. Unto who? Unto those who receive and believe. John 20, verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It doesn't say that having life through his name, you'll believe. And another verse, Galatians 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become children of God? By faith. But in the Calvinist, the Reformed view, no, you become a child of God just by God performing an independent act upon you without any involvement of you or your will, and then you can believe. This is what systematic theology does. They have all this box of an understanding of God and of salvation, and it all has to fit in this box. And then they have to cram the Scriptures to try and fit into that box. But no, this is God is the teaching is broader than that. So we've seen God's sovereignty and election. This is a Bible truth. God has a chosen people, and they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But we'll look at the other side now, man's responsibility in election. Man is commanded to repent and believe. See, election does not mean that man has no responsibility to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Otherwise, all the commands to do so would be meaningless. Why would God command anyone to repent and believe if they had no will to do that, you see? So throughout the Scripture, we're called to seek the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's a call we put out to sinners even today. You need to seek the Lord, and you need to call upon him. Turn unto him. Turn from your wicked ways. This would be nonsense if man could not do that. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God commands sinners to seek him. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Is he commanding just the elect? Just those chosen few? No, all men everywhere. Commands them all to repent. Would that make any sense if only a few people could repent and had the capacity to, and the rest could not because they were foreordained to eternal destruction? No, it would make no sense. Sinners are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That command goes out. All the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In the Lord Jesus himself, in the Gospels, invites sinners laden with the guilt of sin to come unto him for salvation and rest. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a call he puts out to all of humanity. Come unto me. He calls men, women, children, every person to come unto him. These commands to all people would be a mockery if most of humanity were ordained to destruction with no opportunity to be saved, as Calvinism teaches. God has given man a will to choose him or to reject him. Revelation 22, verse 17. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Man has a will. God in his sovereignty has placed in man a will. A will to either receive Christ or reject him. Whosoever will, let him take. Let him take. So the problem is not so much that men cannot believe, but that they will not. It's volition. It's the will of man. And the fact is our will is against God. D.L. Moody, he said it this way. The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. Sometimes it's just simpler to put it in basic language like that. The Lord Jesus said in John 5 verse 40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He didn't say it's because you're non-elect that you can't have life. It says it's you won't come unto me. It's on man. And God's grace can be resisted by man. The Calvinist says no, grace is irresistible. If God sets his grace on you, there's nothing you can do to resist it. You just have to submit to it. No. Acts 7 verse 51. This is the words of Stephen to the unbelieving Jews just before they stone him to death. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Resisting the Holy Ghost. That Holy Ghost who is sent, the Lord Jesus said in John 16, to reprove the world, to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so man can resist that grace that God gives, that calling of the Holy Ghost. And furthermore, is it God's will that a majority of people perish in hell? Is that God's will? Well, Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Is it pleasing to God that people go to hell? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What pleases him is when they turn and live. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the will of God? Is it the will of God that only some enter heaven and the rest perish in hell? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You remember the Lord Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There's the would I of Christ to gather them, but then there's the would not of man. You see the man's responsibility and that God has given man a will. You see, damned sinners in hell will be there because of their own sin, their own unbelief, their own rejection. Election does not mean that people are damned because they are not part of the elect. The Bible never says that, that people go to hell because they're not part of the chosen ones. Not part of the elect. Over and over, the Bible declares that sinners are damned because they believed not. He that believeth not is condemned. Over and over, it talks about people being damned because they believed not. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the ones who suffer the flaming fire of Christ at his coming? Those who don't know God. Those who obey not the gospel. The gospel that was delivered to them, but they refused. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. Why are these people damned? They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The truth was there. They could have received it and been saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, there's a choice there. There's a will there. Believe and be saved. Continue in your sin and be lost. J. Vernon McGee again says, I cannot repeat often enough that election is God's choosing us in Christ. I emphasize again that men are not lost because they have not been elected. They are lost because they are sinners, and that is the way they want it, and that is the way they have chosen. The free will of man is never violated because of the election of God. The lost man makes his own choice. And, you know, this goes against Reformed theology, goes against Calvinism. But the scripture is too clear on this. Now, numerous verses show both the divine and the human perspective of salvation. You find them both together in the one place. I'll give you a few of these. Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name or call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. There's man calling upon the Lord and being saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Here's on the one hand, man calling upon the Lord. But here's on the other, those whom the Lord shall call. There's election. How about John 6, verse 37? All that the Father giveth me, sounds like God choosing and a select people, shall come to me. There's man coming to Christ. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. See the two sides there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. This is the Jews they preach to. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Who judged them unworthy of everlasting life? Was it God's foreordination from eternity past? They can't have eternal life. He says, no, you judge yourselves. You made a judgment, you made a choice from your will that you don't want everlasting life by rejecting Christ. But verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Here's man believing. Here's man being glad at the word of the Lord. This sounds like a will of man. But these were as many as were ordained to eternal life. There's election. You see the two? It's not that they can't be reconciled, but there's a difficulty in our understanding of these things. These are marvelous truths. We don't eliminate one for the sake of the other, whether it's man's free will or God's sovereignty in salvation. We don't remove one. We accept both as being true. But you can see how there's two perspectives. There's God's view of salvation, election, but then there's man's view of salvation as being responsible and having a will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chosen you, there's God's perspective. Through belief of the truth, there's man's side of things. Okay, and so we see these things. I'll give a quote here by Spurgeon. He says, many have tried to reconcile these two things, and various schemes of theology have been formulated with the objective of bringing them into harmony. I do not believe that they are two parallel lines which can never meet, but I do believe that for all practical purposes they are so nearly parallel that we might regard them as being so. They do meet, but only in the infinite mind of God is there a converging point where they melt into one. As a matter of practical everyday experience with each one of us, they continually melt into one. But as far as all finite understanding goes, I do not believe that any created intellect can find where they meet. Only the uncreated as yet knows this. He says it would be a very simple thing to understand the predestination of God if men were clay in the hands of the potter and nothing more. That figure is rightly used in Scripture because it reveals one side of the truth of God. If it contained the whole truth, the difficulty that puzzles so many would entirely cease. But man is not only clay. He is a great deal more than that, for God has made him an intelligent being and given him understanding and judgment, and above all, will. Fallen and depraved, but still not destroyed, are our judgment, our understanding, and our power to will. Our power to will. D.L. Moody put it this way: Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. So we've seen God's sovereignty in election. We've seen man's responsibility in election. We'll look thirdly at our felicity in election, our joy, our blessedness in election. Now, there is a danger in the doctrine of election. It is turned into fatalism. Some do this. God sovereignly decrees and controls all things, events and people, so that man ultimately has no free will or choice. And we just become robots. There's no choice. We just do what God had foreordained. That's a fatalism. It's not scriptural. We wouldn't be accountable for our choices if that were so. Some may become proud in their election. I'm elect. Look at me. You're not. They're not elect, but I'm one of the chosen ones. It should be the opposite effect. It should humble us. It should bring us down to the dust in humbleness. But some might become proud in their election. Unbelievers who dwell on election can make a stumbling block in their conversion. And they're thinking, well, am I one of the chosen? Or am I one of the elect? If God has elected me, well, he will save me regardless of anything I do. They shouldn't be dwelling on election. This is not for the unbeliever. False views on election can hinder evangelism. What's the point? God's going to choose them and elect them whatever we do. William Carey went up against this pioneer missionary. In 1792, he was at a Baptist ministers' meeting in Northampton, England, at a group of particular Baptists, Calvinist Baptists, and he proposed to discuss the topic of the duty of Christians to attempt the spread of the gospel among heathen nations. And one John Ryland rose up, and he stood up and proclaimed to Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." And that makes logical sense. If it's all God, if man has no free will. But that's not true. So we need to watch out for these dangers that some fall into. But there is a great blessedness in the doctrine of election. Now, we should point out, it's a doctrine for believers only. It's a family truth that has no place for the unbeliever. This is for believers. And you don't never find the apostles of Christ preaching election to unbelievers. No, they're preaching the gospel. Repent and believe. But to the believers, yes, they talk about election. And so when we come to 1 Peter and these opening verses, he opens his epistle reminding the suffering, scattered pilgrims that they were chosen of God the Father as an encouragement to them in their pilgrimage. This is an encouraging doctrine. You're the elect of God. according to his foreknowledge. Election demonstrates God's eternal love for his people. This shows us the unfathomable love of God. Election also provokes us to live as the elect children of God in obedience and holiness. We see that in verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. If God has called you, if God has chosen you, you ought to be like God. Be as God. Leave those sinful things behind. Live an obedient, holy life. Election should also lead us to, as 2 Peter 1 verse 10, to give diligence to make your calling and election sure by adding to our faith those virtues that are listed there in 2 Peter chapter 1, those godly virtues that accompany salvation, and proving our faith by our fruits. Is there evidence? Am I making my calling and election sure? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says you can know that, you can be assured of that. And one of the ways is by the evidences, the fruit being manifest in your life. Thomas Watson said, sanctification is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. An election drives us to praise the Lord who in grace chose us in Christ as his peculiar people. In Ephesians 1, it's got a wonderful description of election there, the choosing of God, choosing of us in Christ before the foundation of the world, etc., predestinated us. But as he leads into that in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes, according as he hath chosen us. He says, blessed be God. What he has bestowed upon us should cause us to praise God. And election humbles us in adoration of God's wisdom, knowledge, and grace. And those chapters in Romans 9 through 11, talking about the choosing of Israel, of the nation, national election there. And he ends that section with this word, this paean of praise in Romans 11 verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He just says, we can't fathom the depths and the riches of his wisdom, but we praise him. We give all glory to him. Now this doctrine is strong meat, Hebrews 5:13. It's not milk, it's meat. And deals with the eternal counsels of God. We must humbly acknowledge that there is much of it that is beyond our human comprehension. Right now we see through a glass, darkly. Now we know in part. In glory, we'll have a much clearer understanding. But now we see through a glass darkly. We need to confess that. George Whitefield said, let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. Let's get those things straight first. Now, for the unbeliever, the question is not, am I elect? The question is, am I a sinner? And have I received the gift of life through Christ's atonement? That's where it starts. You don't go worrying about the election. You worry about that later. But if you are saved, thank God for his grace in bringing you to salvation through Christ. Thank him and praise him in humility and wonder. And then I'll close with this attempt at explaining these two sides. I come to the door of salvation and see written over it, whosoever will may come. I enter the door and look above it, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the same door, but we look at it from two perspectives. And it's that one salvation. And we praise God for it. Let's pray.